Genesis chapter 17. You will remember, if you were with us last Sunday evening, that we ended with the observation that some 13 or 14 years elapsed between the episode with Hagar and Ishmael, recorded in the 16th chapter, and this new manifestation that God made to Abraham when he was 99 years old. 13 or 14 years of quietness, as we said, where there is no record of God having said anything to Abraham that is recorded for us. And we suggested that perhaps Ishmael was God's word to Abraham in those years. And we suggested that it may well be that Abraham's precipitate and ill-advised action in the previous chapter served to hinder the purposes of God from coming to fruition, in the sense that he maybe had to wait longer than he needed to have for the gift of a son. Now, the commentators, as you may find if you care to turn to them, make various suggestions here, such as that Abraham became used to having Ishmael around. Last week in the reading, we saw how Abraham wanted to wash his hands on this whole matter. He was embarrassed at it. He wanted it to go away. But God wouldn't let it go away. As if to say, "Oh no, Abraham, you don't get shot of your mistakes as easily as that." So Ishmael was around. And it looks from one or two hints in this chapter that Abraham became used to his being around. And it seems that Ishmael became the apple of his eye. And he became greatly attached to him. And perhaps he acquiesced in his spirit in the idea that Ishmael would do as his heir after all. That certainly seems to be what underlies the prayer in verse 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." As if to say, "Will he not do, Lord, for your purposes? Will he not do? Surely this is all right." Here's what one of the commentators says. "Why call me off again from this actual attainment to the vague, shadowy, non-existent heir of promise, who can surely never have the brightness of eye and force of limb and lordly ways of this Ishmael? Would that what already exists in actual substance before the eye might satisfy thee, O God, and fulfill thine intention and supersede the necessity of further waiting." And the commentator goes on, "We're all familiar with this state of mind. We wish God would leave us alone. We've found a very attractive substitute for what he promises. And we resent being reminded that our substitute is not, after all, the veritable, eternal, best possession. Our feeling is, oh, that this might do. Why summon me again away from domestic happiness, intellectual enjoyment, in agreeable occupations, to what seems so unattainable as perfect fellowship with God in the fulfillment of His promise? Now, I think that's a fair exegesis and fair interpretation of what has been going on here. Someone once said, you know, that the curse of spiritual life is not so much failure, but low aim. And that's something worth thinking about. But here was Abraham again being called to higher things. And in the process, he was going to be severed from Ishmael. And Ishmael was going to be replaced in his life and in his affections by another son, a child of promise. Now, I think it's true to the psychology of the situation that it would have been very difficult for Abraham to have appreciated that idea at that particular point. If, as I've suggested, he had become deeply attached to this young lad, making him pray like this, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." What a breathing of desire there is there, and longing, because of his love for the boy. And of course he wouldn't appreciate that God had something better for him. We don't normally appreciate that God could possibly have anything better for us than the thing that we have made our best, that we have set our hearts upon. But this is the plain truth of the matter. God hath prepared some better thing for you, Abraham. And it's in that kind of context that we need to understand what is said in the first verses of the chapter. "I am the Almighty God." The word in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. And this God came to him and said, "My covenant is with thee." Now, I think it's important that we understand exactly what is being implied here, because it relates to what had happened in the previous chapter when Abraham took matters into his own hand because he felt that God was not quite up to it in producing a son and heir for him as he had promised. And he twisted the arm of the Almighty. And God is here saying, "Abraham, I am the El Shaddai God. There is nothing, but nothing, too hard for me." Now, one wonders whether the New Testament particularly is really, in fact, interpreting the meaning of the name El Shaddai here, when it refers again and again in widely differing contexts to the fact that God is able. In Hebrews we read, "He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him." That's the El Shaddai God. "He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. He is able to make all grace abound, 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. He is able to establish you according to my gospel. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to subdue all things to himself. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Abraham, that's who I am. Now, that's the force of this revelation. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. How should you have supposed that I wasn't up to the task of fulfilling my own promises? And so you see, we have this situation in which Abraham, with 13 or 14 years with this young lad, has found his heart captivated by him, and he loves him dearly as his natural son. What more could a man want? Abraham says. And God says, ah, but Abraham, I am able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. That's the point. Now, very interestingly, chapter 17 follows in order upon chapter 15, which a fortnight ago we saw as speaking of the covenant which God established with Abraham. And chapter 16 should never have been. It was an intrusion, an interpolation. And here in chapter 17, God goes on as it were. As I was saying, Abraham, when you interrupted me by what you did in relation to Hagar, as I was saying, Abraham, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Now there's something almost dramatic here. Isn't it the case that we often interrupt God before he stops speaking with some ploy of our own, and off we go at a tangent, and as it were we leave God standing astonished and saying, what a foolish child that is. And so he waits. Here he waited for 13 years. And then he resumed. As I was saying, Abram, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Now there's something very wonderful here. It shows the sheer grace and condescension of God. A God who is prepared to wait until we dance our daft dances and sing our daft tunes. He waits until we've finished, until we've made a mess of things, and then he takes us up again. That's the kind of God he is. The God of all grace, who is not prepared to allow our sins and our waywardnesses to interrupt the outworking of his purposes. I hope you liked singing that great hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. This is one of the great lessons in the book of Genesis. We see the unfolding of the divine purposes in the life of this man. And the covenant is explicated in greater detail than it ever has been before. And there are two seals given to this covenant in this chapter. The one relates to the change in the name of Abram and Sarah. Thou shalt be no more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations have I made thee. Abram, the scholars tell us, means high father. Abraham means the father of many nations. And don't you see what is being said here? Abraham is being renamed. He is being brought into his true destiny. And he's 99 years old. And God says, I promised, didn't I? And shall my promise fail? Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of my promise will ever fail of fulfillment. Abraham, you are to be a father of many nations. And he promises that within the year, the heir would be born to Sarah. That's how specific the thing was. Now, I mentioned the working out of the divine purposes. And you know, it's impossible not to sense in this chapter the purposefulness of the words that we have here. And you know, always when God is at work, do we become conscious of the steady tread of his footsteps, marching on imperturbably to his intended destination. He is never late in fulfilling his purposes. His time is always on time. And you know, in passing, we may say this. We may not have realized it, but that's what we miss when we read through chapter 16, last Sunday's chapter. And the sense of God being at work is always missing when we impatiently take matters into our own hands and try to speed up God's purposes to suit our own imperfect understanding of the situation. And it's when we look back after God has so graciously brought his purposes to fruition in our lives that we're able to see the pattern clearly and able to see the absence of the pattern when our way is being pursued with determination and stubbornness in our hot-headedness. Do you see the difference? Here is a chapter of purposefulness. And Sarah was to receive a new name too. Sarah was to be called S-A-R-A-H. And she is to be a mother of nations. One commentator points out that his companions may well have laughed behind their backs at the assumption of these grandiose names. Who do they think they are, anyway, taking upon themselves such names with such significance? But you see, this is what God had appointed for them. I meant what I said, Abraham, you know. I meant what I said. The second seal, in addition to the change of name, was the institution of circumcision. And this clearly was meant to signify Abraham's response of faith in obedience to the covenant, the sign that he believed. Now, not to spend too much time on the sign itself, let me just say this, that its significance is that it is the symbol of the cutting off of the God-estranged life with all its impulses, the surrender of the sinful nature to death. That's what it signifies. And its New Testament counterpart is baptism, which signifies our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, whereby we put off the old man and put on the new. Now we need to notice that Abraham received his new name before the rite of circumcision was performed. And that's important in the symbol that it stands for. It is not the rite, whether it be circumcision or baptism, that bestows the new name. That is merely the seal that it has been given and assumed. And what is even more important, indeed, this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament in its relation to the new and to the Christian faith. It is important to realize that here in this chapter, God entered into covenant also with little children. And there can be no reasonable doubt that when the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the gospel of redeeming grace and summoned men to the obedience of faith, and when he said, "The promise is unto you and to your children," he was thinking directly of this passage. The promise is unto you and to your children. And since this is so, it just will not do for people to say that they can see no evidence in Scripture to warrant the practice of infant baptism. Because they would also have to say they could see no warrant for the practice of infant circumcision. It is true that there are no proof texts in the New Testament directly relating to infant baptism. But then there are no proof texts in the New Testament either. Had you noticed this? No proof texts in the New Testament either that there was any evidence that children of believers in New Testament times waited till they came to years of responsibility before they were baptized. There is no evidence about that in the New Testament either. And the two silences really ought to balance one another in our thinking. The fact of the matter is that here is a passage which underlines fundamental and far-reaching principles on which God operates. And we learn from this passage that inclusion in the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, does not first of all depend upon our faith, but upon the divine condescension. And that this applies even more in the New Testament than in the Old. We cannot think that grace includes children within the Old Covenant but excludes children in the new, because that would make the new covenant a lesser and more stunted reality than the old, which is a preposterous thought. The New Testament is infinitely greater than the old. And if children were included in the grace of the covenant in olden time, it does not seem in the least reasonable or even probable that they should be excluded within the new covenant. But then you see, that raises the real question of what the sacrament of baptism is really about. Is it something that we do? Or is it something that God does? What I mean by that is the chief actor in the drama of the sacrament the believer, or the believer's God? Now here, God had the initiative. God ordained. God said, Abraham, you will do this. And God said, Abraham, you will moreover do this to your children on the eighth day. They shall be circumcised 8 days after they are born. Inclusion in the covenant does not first depend upon our faith, but upon the divine condescension and our response of faith is to obey. That's the pattern according to the scriptures. And you know, it is at least not without significance that those who are of a Baptist persuasion are clearly at a loss to know what to do with their children. And that is precisely why Baptist denominations have instituted a service of dedication. Now, what happens when a child is dedicated? What is being done? The parents are offering the child back to God, yes. But the question arises, does God receive the child? They will say yes. But on what ground is the child received? Not on the child's faith, because it cannot have faith. It's a babe in arms. And if that be so, then the primary initiative is from God. And God receives in grace. And the child is presented unto God, unto faith. Yes. Which, of course, is what infant baptism is all about. And it is a measure of the unease in Baptist thinking that this should have been introduced, because it is an attempt to answer the question, what is the position with our children? Now, mainline denominations have always held that the position about our children is that they are included in the grace of the covenant. Whether in the Old Covenant, where they were circumcised the eighth day, or within the New Covenant, when they're baptized unto faith. Not upon confession of faith, but with a view to a future confession of faith. And since the New Testament covenant is broader and richer and more expansive than the old, by definition, children who are included in the old can hardly be excluded in the new. Someone said to me the other day that it's some time since I preached on infant baptism, so I'll maybe have to do that sometime. I've been sort of doing it right now in a sort of very attenuated form, because we mustn't lose sight of what's being said here. And perhaps we should deal with that more often than we do. But this is the basis. This is the basis. This was the seal that was given. Now, there's something else of importance here, and it's this. Sarah was also included in the covenant. As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. We'll see Sarah's response to all this in the next chapter, I think. But meantime, Sarah was included without her permission. Just as children are included. And this bears witness to the fact, you see, that the unit that God deals with is the family rather than the individual. It has almost become a truism to say that in the West, our thinking is much too individualistic. And we need much more corporate thinking. Now, I've always maintained that, and this is one of the most practical things for our consideration, I've always maintained that the unit that God has dealings with is the family, not the individual. And that's why I believe that when one member of a family is brought to Christ, it's generally simply the beginning of a movement of grace in that whole family. There are people here tonight who could come up in this pulpit and bear testimony to the fact that when God saved them, he began a work in their families, and father and mother and brother and sister came to Christ also, because God deals with families, and this is what is borne witness to here. Now, I think that should encourage us in our prayers for those of our kith and kin who are not yet in the kingdom of God. So often, it is the faith of one member of a family that is the means of all its other members becoming Christians, and this is a great incentive to us for prayer. Keep on praying. If you're the only one in your family that belongs to Christ, don't be discouraged. God has got a foot inside your family situation through you. And I believe that he has purposes of grace for the other members of the family also. So be of good cheer, and you keep on praying. We're told here that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Verse 17, I like this. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? But there are different kinds of laughter, you know. And this is not the laughter of unbelief, as we believe Sarah's was in the next chapter, when she laughed in contempt of God's promise. And it doesn't do to do that sort of thing, as Sarah found out. But Abraham's laughter was one of almost incredulous joy. Have you never had that kind of feeling? When God has visited you with a marvelous blessing. And it's been too good to be true, and you've laughed. You said, this is crazy. But it isn't crazy, and you know it isn't crazy. But that's just how you feel. And that's how Abraham felt on this occasion. He laughed with incredulous joy. And it's very interesting to remember Paul's interpretation of this in Romans chapter 4, where he plainly states that Abraham staggered not in unbelief. He laughed, but he didn't stagger. He staggered not, but was strong in faith, believing that what he had promised, he would also perform. And yet, you see, and here is the mixture of the human frailty and the faith, the obedience of faith, when he prayed, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God was very kind to him. "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." You see, in God's mind, Isaac was already there. And he wasn't even conceived at that point. "Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And I wonder if we are mistaken in sensing almost a divine rumble in this word. "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him. But don't ask me again about him, Abraham. My covenant I will establish with Isaac." That's enough. That's enough. And in that word, Abraham was gently rebuked for his involvement with Ishmael. And he realized then that there had to be this clean break. "And Abraham took Ishmael and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised them in the selfsame day as God had said unto him." And Abraham himself was circumcised. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. Instant response. You see, when God comes and speaks with us, it is a time of destiny, and there really can be no further postponement or delay. This is what Abraham recognized. This is what made him the man of faith that he was. The self same day in which God spoke to him, the thing was done. And grace prevailed. And the purposes of God went on, none hindering. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. One of the metaphors that the Old Testament is fond of using is the metaphor of the potter working the lump of clay. And Abraham was clay in the hand of the potter. And that hand was patiently, purposefully, remorselessly fashioning this lump of clay into an utterly believing man. And that's the message for us. Are we like clay in the hand of the potter? Do we see our lives in this kind of light? Or let me put it this way. Are we in chapter 17 of Genesis as at this moment? Or are we in chapter 16, twisting God's arm and doing it our way with a complete lack of any sense of divine purpose in our lives and things beginning to go all agley and sometimes terribly wrong? Or are we in this chapter with God speaking to us and our hearts saying, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and on the self same day in which God spoke, the obedience was offered. It makes you think, doesn't it? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thy living word, conscious in the stillness of this hour that thou hast been speaking with us. Oh, give us grace to hear all that thou art saying to us, and give us courage to be utterly obedient to all that thou hast said to us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.